like Pastor Andrew, and I'm not like Pastor Alex. Whatever he just did up there is not me. So you are going to get something very different. But here's what I'm going to tell you. I love the book of James, and I'm just going to roll right through it because I'm a teacher, and that's how I learn. And so I feel like at one point I was reading through it, and I said, Lord, what do you want me to say? There's a lot here. Like, Pastor Andrew, he chose one verse. I'm going to choose the whole book, so bear down with me. So if you want to open up to chapter 2, we're going to dig in and get started. James, I love James. One, I feel like I relate to James because I am the type of person that when I am passionate about something, I do this to Alex a lot. I will say, hey, how do you feel? You know, like, I'm going, and his response always is, okay. And I'm like, no, you don't get it. Come on. Look, and then I add another thing to it, and he's like, okay. And I'm like, no, like, right? Like, it could be, like, the Braves winning the World Series and all these stats or whatever, and he's like, okay, you know, like, whatever. And I feel like that's who James is, right? Like, he is rolling through this. The book of James is super practical. He's to the point, and he's truly beautifully poetic. But he is, in my Bible reading plan, the author of the plan, he tabbed James as the blue-collar scholar of the New Testament. Spot on, right? So he is the little brother of Jesus. He's super raw. He's authentic. He's real. And he is really different than Paul in that he is unpolished. And that is me. I am completely unpolished. I have no idea what I'm doing. I was like, Alex, how do I write a sermon? I don't know what I'm doing. And he was like, well, who told you that? Who told you you needed to have a special way? Just read the word, right? So that's kind of what I'm going to do. And I'm going to say the things that maybe the Holy Spirit just tells me to say, and we'll go from there, okay? And so when I study scripture, I like to know what's going on. I want to know where the people were, who the people are, why is the author writing something. And so James, if I'm looking back in chapter 1, James, the church is being persecuted, right? They're spread all over. It's the early church, the Jews. They think that they have everything together. James is like, okay, here's this group of believers, and they are missing the point. So all of a sudden, Jesus comes and he radically changed and flips everything upside down. And no longer are there gatherings only for Jews, but now their gatherings are for Gentiles. They're for the rich. They're for the poor. They're for the slave and for the free. And here all of a sudden, he is saying, he is noticing that the church is excluding some people, right? He is saying all of a sudden, it's this family that's blended. It's a blended family that come together and everyone's invited to the table. Before, it used to be, oh, what kind of influence I had allowed me to sit in a special spot. Maybe how much money I gave, what I was, my job, my title, all that kind of stuff is kind of gave me prestige in the house. And if I didn't have any of that, I wasn't really welcome. But all of a sudden, it's like you go to a sporting event, you pay all this money, you get to sit in the box. But now all of a sudden, it's open seating. Everyone's welcome. Jesus lets everyone come to the table no matter who you are. And that's kind of where James is at and who he's talking to. So if you want to open up chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to get started. It says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand here or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Ooh, right? Playing favorites, being partial, is evil, and there's no place for it in the kingdom, James is saying. Favoritism judges one person's soul as being of greater value or having greater importance than someone else's. We base this, we do this on the world standard, right? We're conditioned to do this. And I think there's a lot of us, me included, that I'm like, that's not me. I welcome in everyone. But to be honest, we are comfortable with the people that are like us. Whether it's intentional or not, we see people and then unintentionally maybe, or intentionally, we judge those that are not like us. And James is saying it does not matter. Their value is just as important. Their soul is just as important as someone with greater value or someone that you are comfortable with. And so he keeps pressing in and he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And all of a sudden, he says, like verse 6 and 7, these people, the believers, are welcoming in the most influential people, and those same people are the people that are persecuting them at the same time. But they're giving them special treatment. They're saying, hey, come to the front, sit by me, come to coffee with me. What can you do for me, right? And we do that a lot. We say, we look and we judge the outward appearance of someone, and we say, what can you do for me? That's partiality, right? It's what can you give me? And we do it all the time. We do it without thinking that we do it. James is not saying, I don't want anyone to think, James is not saying he doesn't like the wealthy or those people. Later in chapter 2, he talks about Abraham, who's this great example, and then he talks about Job in chapter 5. He loves people with great treasures. The Lord blesses these people, but what do we know about them? They are rich in faith. He points out that the rich, he loves them, right? They are lost, and we need to save them, we need to reach them, but it's not because they matter more than someone else. He's saying who you are is more important than what you have. And I think sometimes we get stuck in that, right? We can be on the other side of that too, and we can say, gosh, like, I'm nothing. What do I have to give? What do I have to offer? Because we feel judged, right? We feel we don't belong at the table. But Jesus changed that. He said everyone belongs. And James is trying to tell that to these new believers, that it doesn't matter your influence. It doesn't matter your prestige. It doesn't matter what you look like on the outside, what car you drive, what job you have, how many kids you have, what your education is like. He says you belong, right? I could say the same thing is I have no background in this. The only thing that I know is that I sit and I read for a long time. For a long time, I haven't felt like I've been part of the table or that I belong at the table. But the Lord has said, he's redeemed me and said, no, you belong, right? And so I think sometimes what happens in the houses or in churches or in the faith, that's where James is saying, is we are more concerned about the outside than the inside. And that's what he wants the believers to think about. Are there certain preferences that have become your prejudices? Think about that. Are there certain things that you hold higher than others? And when we go there, right, that's what we need to ask the Lord to help us. Walk me through this. Help me not to think that way, right? Because it doesn't just happen overnight. We can't just all of a sudden do this and have it all figured out. James is just saying everyone belongs. No one's more important than someone else. Who you are is not better than what's in the inside. Sometimes the opposite of partiality is love. And what I love about that, partiality is how can you benefit me? And love is saying, what can I give or what can I do for you? And so James, if you look back, go to verse 8, he now uses an example of Jesus. Jesus quotes this Old Testament commandment. It's the most that he quotes. And he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here the new believers are. They think, and this is me, I'm going to be completely honest, I'm convicted by this the same, is they think they're following the law. They are really proud of themselves. They're like, look, we've got it figured out. We're these new believers. We're being persecuted. We're welcoming these new people in. But James says he uses this command as a justification because he thinks the believers are justifying themselves. They think they're loving the right people. They're loving the people that are like them. They're loving the people that look like them, the people that can do something for them. But what he's saying is he's really clear that selectively keeping the law is actually breaking it. And Pastor Alex, he has talked about it quite a bit, is selective obedience is actually disobedience to the whole thing. Whew, that's hard, right? Like, selective obedience is actually disobedience. And sometimes we think, I'm doing the right thing, but I am conditioned the opposite, right? And so this week, sometimes we're so safe or we feel so secure in my groups, my places that I'm comfortable. I've gotten so close to this group of believers and they are my everything. They're my people, right? They're my tribe. We use that word, whatever the world says. I don't know what it means. But here we are. We say they're my people, but we don't include anyone on that. We don't say, come on in. If they don't look like us, we don't say, come on in. And James is saying, you're breaking the law. And that is hard to handle. This week, Pastor Alex at a staff meeting, he said this, and I haven't been able to get it out of my head. He said, we need to get comfortable in the uncomfortable. And that is so scary, and it is so hard, but that is what James is calling out. The Lord is saying to us as believers, he's saying, get comfortable being uncomfortable. Things that are hard, things that don't look like you, bring them in, right? I think what was happening during this time is that the believers were believing and claiming that they had a lot of faith. And James is calling them out and just saying, yeah, you have a lot of faith, but what are you doing with it? The lacking of the deeds, it seems to be the issue. Our claims are not always as accurate reflection as what we really think and believe, but our deeds are. And so in verse 14, he picks up, and I think some of this is truly his biggest point of his chapter, right? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's no good to claim faith with any kinds of deeds to give that claim credibility. Words without deeds is just an empty sound. If I have four children, if I were to tell them I love you, but I really do nothing for them, I say I love you and I leave, I don't give them hugs, I do nothing about it, they aren't going to believe that, right? I love them, I say it, but it just becomes lip service, right? There's this beautiful story of the Lord is just asking us to have visible faith. And so if you jump to Mark chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to read this story. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carrying by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Check this out. I love this story because the men, they had faith. They believed. Their friend was paralyzed, and they believed, I just need to get him to Jesus. If I can get my friend to Jesus, Jesus will heal him. He completely believed that Jesus would do it. There was no doubt about it. They went through all these obstacles to get him there, lowered him down. And what does Jesus do? Jesus sees their faith. And immediately heals the man. And later on, he says, your faith has saved you. Pick up your mat and walk. Jesus sees their faith. It was visible. It was right there, and he healed. True faith is how people behave. It's seen in action. It's not just, yep, I believe. That's great, right? And I get there's some people I don't really know. I'm like, great, thanks for, this is kind of controversial, right? Paul says, hey, you just have to have faith and everything is great. But Paul also, what is happening? These believers are saying, I can do this and I have grace and I don't have to do anything else about it. And so James is correcting that. That's what he's doing, right? And so he is saying, you need to have faith that is visible. Check this out. Verse 18, go back to James 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James, what a burn, right? He's like, hey, you are, congratulations, you're the same level as the demons, right? They trembled. The demons, look at this, the demons knew how great God was. All throughout the gospel, they see God and they know he's great. They understand it. The demons have good theology. They know who he is, right? And as I'm reading a commentary, it says, hell is full of good theology. Wow, that is hard to swallow, right? But what do the demons have that the Lord is saying? They will never love or submit to Jesus to make him Lord. They will never change. They will never let the word transform their mind and change their lifestyle. They'll never receive the Holy Spirit to make it an outward expression of their faith. They will keep that information in and never say, you're Lord of my life. But we have the power to do what? We get to submit, we get to love, and we get to say, Jesus, you are my Lord. And that's what's going to happen later, right? We have some people that they say, yes, I believe I've encountered Jesus and I want to make him Lord of my life. And they're going to do an obedient act and they're going to go into the waters of baptism later this morning. And that is exactly what I'm saying. Those demons don't have that power, but let's don't be like them. Let's don't just have faith that is a lip service or counterintuitive, right? Let's act it out. And so for James, that could have been, for me, I'm reading that, I'm like, whoo, that is powerful. But what does he do? He follows them into another room. It's not a mic drop. He has one more point, and he says, I have two examples for you. Who does he have? He has, look, later on, he says, the two examples are Abraham and Rahab. And if you're the worship team, you can come on. I'm flying through this, but here we go. Abraham and Rahab. He uses an example. And here's what I love about this. This was like this big revelation. As I'm reading through chapter 2, I'm like, there is nothing that I need to share. This is like, okay, let me read a verse and let me sit down. But this was like this eye-opening moment for me. These two people, Abraham, I don't know if you know the story of Abraham, but Abraham is from Genesis. He was the man, he was old in his age, and he had no kids. And in Genesis 15, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a son, and you are going to be the father of all nations. Abraham was a Hebrew, Jewish, well-respected, influential man at his time. Remember that at the beginning? Yeah. Okay, he was great, right? In Genesis 22, what does the Lord do? He says, I want you to take the one son that I promised you, and I want you to take him up, and I want you to sacrifice him. And Abram says, okay. He says, yes. That makes no sense. He does not see the big picture, but the Lord does. And all he's asking is, he's saying, Abraham, be faithful. And Abraham was. The other example that he uses, who I love this story, and if you've never read it, I challenge you this week to read Rahab. It's in Joshua chapter 2. And she is this prostitute. She's a woman that's unclean, and she's outside, and she's a Canaanite woman. And so she's a Gentile. She's poor, right? All the way back to who is James talking about at the beginning, impartiality, right? These two people. And what happens with her is that she is there comes in these Israelite spies, and she hides them out and she helps them escape, and that goes against the king of Jericho, but she has encountered right before that the God of Israel. And she says, that God is so much greater than the king in Jericho. I'm going to trust him. And what happens? Her family is saved. But that's not the end of Rahab's story. She says yes, right? She's obedient. She has faith and she acts on it. But the next part that we see Rahab, if you don't know, is in the genealogy of Jesus. She's in God's family. She's grafted in. I don't know if you understand that, but Rahab was a Canaanite, a Gentile. Shouldn't be in the line of Jesus. And now all of a sudden, she is. Her story changes forever because she acted on it. And Rahab, that's not the end of her story. Where do we see her next? In Hebrews 11, in the Hall of Fame of Faith. She is credited. Her life is changed. History is changed because of her yes, her obedience. And that's what God wants for us. Both of those examples met Jesus, met God, and they didn't just say, I believe. They acted it out. Their lifestyle radically changed. To obey, I think the big part of what James is saying is one of the big pictures is James is saying, I want you to be obedient to me. I want you to say yes when it's hard. I'm going to share a story, a little testimony of me. And it's just a snapshot of my story. And it's not your story. So this doesn't have to, but the Lord will convict you in your own way. 2 years ago in September, I was on maternity leave. And I remember leaving the gym. And Alex says to me, sits me down, and he says, I think that it's time that you stop working. I think the Lord is saying that you need to step into something different. And I remember that, and I'm like, no. My life I was a teacher, and then I was an instructional coach. It's like an administrator kind of thing. And I remember I liked my job. Why would the Lord ask me? I liked my job. It was safe. It was comfortable. I was good at it. I had a lot of value in my job. And so I was put in all these leadership positions. Why would I do that? That's silly. Plus, I felt like, okay, I need to hold on to this, right? And so in the education world, your contract comes up in the spring, and Alex was like, when the spring comes, let's pray about it. I did not do that. I did not seek the Lord. And I remember Alex saying to me, hey, I bet it's about contract time. Let's pray and do some fasting and doing that. And I was like, ooh, I already signed that. Done deal. I'm still there, right? And so then fast forward to this last September, I took a day off. I never take days off. I said, Alex, hey, I think we should go to this regional network meeting, whatever it was. And so he's like, okay. And so we go, and I sit there, and a pastor, I believe it was a marked moment for me, and a pastor says to me almost the same words. He knows none of my story, says almost the same words, and I believe the Lord used him as a vessel to say, step into your calling. And I remember saying, I can't do that, right? My value. What did I feel like? When I walked into the house, my value was in my job. I held onto it. I gripped onto it. And I know that now. So now I have retired. And I have said yes. But these last 3 weeks, have they been easy? No. They've been so hard. Because I have had to untrain my brain that isn't who I was. That's not my only identity. I found all my identity in my job. I loved going to my job. All my time was spent at my job. I spent a lot of money at my job, and I was good at it. But the Lord asked me, I want you to be obedient. I want you to step into this. And in these last 3 weeks have been difficult because I've grieved something that I have worked so hard and done, and I loved it. Some people leave out education because they hate it. I loved it, right? I loved working with kids. I loved working with the teachers. I loved it, and I felt my worth was there. And I've had to sit times and repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry that that became my idol rather than you. And that's been hard. And the other things that's been hard is that I'm like, if I would have just said yes a year before, I could have had all this. And the enemy keeps saying, look, if you would have just done it, look, if you would have just done it. But what was the Lord? The Lord was so patient with me. He gave me another chance. And there's some of you that your obedience, you have said no. You've said no before. But the Lord wants you to say, like, he's going to come back. He's a good father. He loves you. And he believes in your calling. He believes in who you are. And that's what James is saying. Have faith, right? We're always growing. We're never at the end. We're going to keep being transformed. Dig your roots in your faith. Your faith become that internal root. Dig them deep. Know a lot. But make sure that your external produces really good fruit, right? James says this whole book, his point is that your faith should not be lip service. Your faith should be radically changed, and it is seen by your lifestyle. How you live, how you treat people, you're no longer partial to the people. You love them. You've changed who you are, and you've said yes, even when it doesn't make sense. True faith is Holy Spirit-empowered internal devotion that produces an external devotion to God. When we live out our faith, we're being obedient. We're saying yes, right? Pastor Alex talks a lot about roots that let them grow deep. Have a lot of knowledge, know it, but you have to let it come out as good things, right? We can't just keep it in. I think what is hard sometimes is we think, gosh, like, my faith must be bad. I must have real low faith. I want to ask you this. Is your life different after you met Jesus? If you can say yes, then you are being transformed, right? The Lord is continually working on you. But there's convictions, right? And I think sometimes we don't want to say yes because we can't see the big picture. Pastor Andrew talked about that last week. We don't see the big picture, but he does. He wants you to trust him so that you can be a part of the big picture. I think sometimes we don't know how to make our faith real, or how do I stand when I don't see everything there? When the enemy comes to attack me, like this last week, these last 3 weeks, I remember a pastor at that same network conversation, and she told me, she said, make sure you're ready to stand when the enemy attacks you, because your yes is going to get attacked, right? Your yes is, there's going to be whispering thoughts and things don't go your way. And you know what? After I signed my contract, our car broke, right? And I'm like, what the heck? That was our finances, right? And so I have to stand on something. And this is what I love, and this is how James is so poetic to me. If you go back, maybe you caught it. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He says, look up. In order to remain faithful, in order to our faith to dig down roots, he says, look up at the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of glory. And what is glory? I'm going to read it for you. It says, glory refers to the manifestation of God's character, his attributes, his presence, his weightiness, the splendor of his majesty. It is the visible display of God's infinite perfections in divine nature, his honor, his praise, his worship. He is sitting on the throne, right? Jesus came down not to judge us. He came down to serve us. He didn't come down to be partial. He came down to be impartial. Remember what I said? Partiality is the opposite of love. Partiality is how can you benefit me? And love is what can I do or what can I give you? What is best for you, not what's best for me. And Jesus, his best was not going to the cross, but he did it anyway. He said, I love you so much that I'm going to come down and I'm going to get up on that cross because mercy, verse 12, mercy triumphs over judgment. So good, right? When the cross of Christ becomes our benchmark, when the cross becomes the benchmark, the world's benchmark is pretty unimpressive. True faith, it changes us. It radically changes us. I can't say when I went to my job and I said, I'm doing this, I had no great reason. My reason was the Lord told me to do it. And my boss, who's a non-Christian, was like, I don't get it. Why? You could retire in 5 years. I know, but the Lord told me to do this. I had to say yes, right? True faith radically changes your life. What changes us is daily looking at the glory of Jesus. He's on the throne, James says. You can do all these things because he's sitting on the throne. At the cross, we just see the dimensions of God's love and mercy and his full weight. It's not just a little. It's a lot. It's as we gaze on his, we look up, we are able to be obedient. We're able to receive his mercy, and we're able to be merciful ourselves. The Lord doesn't want us to be stuck where we're at, right? He wants the word and the truth and his spirit to transform us. And I'm going to tell you, the order is important. You have to encounter Jesus. And some of you, you've never encountered him. And I sure hope you are able to encounter him today. And if you have encountered him and you haven't allowed him to change your life, wow, let him. He's a good father. And if you've said no, he's well, ready and willing for you to say yes again. He loves you. That's why the cross is there, right? And so today, I hope that it's encouraging, but the Lord loves you. The cross is there. He's sitting on the throne. He's the Lord of glory. Lord, I thank you for being willing to step down from the high heavens to come down and get on the cross, because it was not what was best for you, but it was what was best for us. You died on the cross to save us. May we be a people that is full of mercy for other people, so that our faith is not just hidden, that our faith is not just lip service, but that it radically changes my lifestyle. It's who I am. It's how I parent. It's how I'm a friend. It's who I am. Lord, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for your Spirit that helps us to walk through the hard things. Let us be obedient. Let our yes be yes. In Jesus' name, amen.